And our theme this evening is the battle that God has planned for our good. The battle that God has planned for our good. The apostle here moves from the need for humility among the people of God to the Christian warfare in general. First of all, let us consider the enemy in the battle. The enemy in the battle. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Your adversary, the devil. We ought to be aware, if we are Christians, that we have an adversary, an enemy, who hates God and hates the people of God without mixture. And he is the devil. Now, we are not to exaggerate the power of the devil, as if the devil had infinite attributes like God. He does not. And to honor him as if he did is gratifying to him, because Satan was an angel created by God. He is therefore finite, limited. Only God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and so on. He is limited in his attributes and in his powers. And yet, we are not to ignore him or minimize his activity. His powers are mighty, but they are the powers of a fallen creature. They are not in any way comparable to the power of the Creator, the Almighty. They are finite compared with the infinite power of God. But we are to know our enemy and not to be ignorant of his devices. Also, we see when we consider the power of Satan, we ought to admire all the more the mighty power of God in delivering his people from such an enemy. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." You see, in verse 2, he says, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." They had been delivered from their own natural inability and depravity, and also from the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, in verse 25, speaking of the man of God in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." If we have been brought to repentance and to the acknowledging of the truth of the gospel, then it is a God's deliverance that accounts for that. We've been delivered from the snare of the devil. So Satan is powerful, and the apostle has in mind particularly the persecution of the people of God by ungodly men, because that is the context. He's writing to these Christians facing great opposition and affliction at the hands of the wicked, and he attributes this to Satan stirring up his agents among men against the people of God. That's not to take away the responsibility and activity of sinful men, but Satan stirs up that depravity in the hearts of man to engage in afflicting the people of God. That's right, in Revelation, the vision of the dragon. It's the dragon who is seen as the cause behind the afflictions of the people of God, and the attempts to obliterate the people of God and the promise of God and the Christ of God. And he calls the devil a lion, indicating power and strength. But then also notice the insatiability of Satan, that he's never satisfied. Of course, sin never can satisfy. Not even for Satan can sin satisfy. And he is seeking whom he may devour. He seeks the ruin of souls without regard to any. You see, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour, that there are no exceptions. There are no... He has... His befriending of men is never genuine. It is never benign. It is never benevolent. He's always seeking whom he may devour. He will be like a lion. A lion is indifferent. A lion just seeks to devour where it can. And that's why Satan's activity is never benign. It's never seeking the welfare of men. And he desires to promote sin. He cannot cease from sin and would have men sin against that God whom he hates. Satan hates God. Satan is totally opposed to God and therefore desires that men should sin against God and do wickedly and despise God as he despises God. And as for the people of God, he hates them because they love God. The God whom he hates, they love. And he neither wants others to believe the gospel that they uphold, nor that they themselves should persevere in the faith. He wants not sinners coming from darkness to light, but saints coming from light to darkness, if that were possible. He is cruel like a lion and aims only at harm and dishonor to God. He may indeed flatter, as we've said, he flatters sinful men. He comes to them like the serpent in the garden and sees things that suggest he has their interests at heart, that it's really God who is unfair, and it's God who is restricting, and it's God who is really selfish, whereas he is seeking to liberate men from the restraints of an unjust God. But it's all a lie and vanity. You remember that we read that the devil entered into Judas at the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. But his entering into Judas had no benevolent purpose as far as Judas is concerned. He wasn't seeking to do Judas good, but to stir up Judas's hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Judas did hate Christ. Never mind all this sentimental claptrap about Judas just being rather unfortunate. Judas hated the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was a bitter disappointment to Judas. Judas wanted what he saw was a real Messiah who would get things done. And here's this Jesus of Nazareth. He's followed him for 3 years. And he's talked about the water of life and the bread of life and the light of the world. When was there going to be some action against the Romans and again and make Israel great again? And Judas... whatever his reason initially for outwardly following Christ, there was an increasing resentment. Perhaps by the stage of the betrayal, he felt that he'd wasted 3 of the best years of his life. And Satan, no doubt, flattered Judas and told him that he should get on and do it, betray the man. You don't owe him anything. And the suggestions of Satan would no doubt tell Judas to look after himself. But when Judas had done all, he was discarded and left in despair, so that he hanged himself and he went to his own place. He went to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. So Satan's efforts are never benign or benevolent. They are always simply set against God. And so he seeks the downfall of Christians. He attacks them internally and externally. He attacks them internally by tempting them to sin. Sometimes those temptations vary. There is sometimes the rush of a sudden and unusual temptation. Christians experience that. A rush of temptation to commit some sin that perhaps is not normally such a big problem, and suddenly a great temptation to go off in some wayward path. At other times he just helps them along in a steady indulgence of some sin, so that there is an imperceptible but certain spiritual decay, until they realize they're in a mess and they don't know how they got there. But he also attacks externally, outwardly, by using ungodly men and the terrors of persecution by his minions, tempting the people of God to deny the faith and to compromise the truth. And this was very much a time like that for these believers. So then, the enemy in the battle. But then secondly, the conduct of the battle. That is, as far as we are concerned, the conduct of the battle. Be sober, be vigilant. Then in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Be sober. We've come across this before in chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The idea is of serious-minded attention to the battle in hand. It doesn't mean that the Christian has to be humorless, but it does mean that the Christian should never be out of control in any sense, so that Satan can catch him out. He should never be thoughtless and having lost all sense of what he is as a Christian and throwing all caution to the wind. And he says, be vigilant or watchful. Again, the idea is being like a soldier on duty, or perhaps in the jungle in guerrilla warfare, and he never knows where the fire is going to come from the enemy, and so he is on his guard all the time. So the Christian should be spiritually on the ball constantly. There is an adversary, the devil, and within our heart there is the treachery of remaining corruption. You know, Christians sometimes seem to forget this. There's a devil who wants us to sin, and there's so much treachery left within us that hankers after sin. We can't afford to be half asleep in the battle of the Christian life. But then in verse 9 we read, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. The shield of faith we read of in Ephesians 6. Why faith? What has faith got to do with resisting the devil? Surely you say it simply needs resolve, but resolve isn't enough, is it? Mere resolve has never stopped us sinning. We need faith. But why? What's the connection? between faith and resisting the devil. Well, if faith is truly believing what God has said, is there any temptation that faith is not sufficient to overcome? And there isn't. All we ever have to do is believe God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John 5 verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So someone who's born of God, that working of the Spirit within him, the grace of God causes him to overcome the world, and the means by which the Spirit enables him to overcome the world is his faith, that faith which is the result of the work of the Spirit in the soul. Belief of God will overcome temptation. In the Garden of Eden, we refer to this so many times, but in the Garden of Eden, all Eve needed to do was to believe God. When the serpent said, "Hath God said?" she should have said, "Yes, he has," and that's it. But she didn't, as we know. But every sin entails unbelief of God. And God-given faith in what God has said will overcome all temptation. Let's just work this through a little bit. When we're tempted to sinful pleasure, the temptation to indulge in sinful pleasure, how does that temptation prevail? How could it prevail and make any impression if we believe what the Word of God says of the pleasures of sin being only for a season, and of the blessedness of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ? The scriptures tell us that the pleasures of sin are vanity, that they're elusive, that they don't last, that they don't satisfy. That it's a spending of money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not. And that in Christ is the fountain of living waters. That the Lord satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. To indulge in sinful pleasure, you have to disbelieve all these things. Therefore, to overcome this temptation to sinful pleasure, there must be a believing of what God says about sin, about its nature, about its effects, about its consequences, about its emptiness, and the truth of what the scripture says, that in Christ there is satisfaction and blessedness as well in this world, and glory in that which is to come. Or the temptation to despair. When we're tempted to despair, what must we do but believe what the scripture says, that God is on high, that he's all wise, that he's almighty, that he looks after the interests of his people. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. When we're tempted to cowardice, when we're being confronted with opposition for the truth's sake, what are we to believe but what God says about himself, about his truthfulness and faithfulness and power and care? What did David do when he faced Goliath, this immense man with all his experience, a man of war from his youth, and his spear like a weaver's beam that would terrify any of us? And how did he face that man? He faced him in the name of the Lord of hosts. He believed that God was as he says he is, and his courage revived, and he didn't quail before this awesome man. He remembered what the scriptures say about the difference between God and man. Never mind that Goliath was an immense man, somewhat 9 feet tall, and yet he was just a man compared with the infinite God, the Lord of hosts. When the covenanters faced their judges, these men, these wicked and vile men who sat in judgment upon them, who had the instruments of torture at their disposal,
How did they continue? How is it that they weren't at their wits' end? Because the Spirit of God working in them caused them to believe what God had said concerning His power, concerning grace to help in the time of need. When John Brown of Priest Hill, when Claverhouse put the pistol to his head, ready to kill him, why wasn't he screaming in terror? Because he believed that if he was shot as he was, he believed what God had said, that for those who die in the Lord, there is blessedness and glory and the presence of Christ. Nothing else would have done. You see, but I thought we were talking about temptation. Of course it was temptation. Don't you think there's a temptation to compromise, to deny the faith when you're facing death? If you don't, of course there's temptation. Immense temptation. So that there is no temptation which cannot be overcome by belief of the truth. If we believe perfectly, we would live perfectly. We're slow of heart to believe, and that's why we sin so much. And those of you who neglect the scriptures, Bible neglectors, are you serious about the spiritual battle? Are you really? How can you engage in this spiritual battle without studying the scriptures? Because we need the word of God upon which our faith rests. How can you be steadfast in the faith if you don't know what God has said? Or if you only know one or two odds and ends? Yes, God can use a little bit of scripture by His Spirit, causing faith in the little that is known, and He can cause a child of God to accomplish mighty things through a little knowledge. But when we have access to the whole Bible and we don't bother, we're not taking the battle seriously at all, are we? Our Lord Jesus Christ used the word of God in the wilderness. Do we think we don't need it? Thirdly, the fellowship in the battle. The fellowship in the battle. Verse 9. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. One particular ploy of Satan is to cause us to think that our trials are unique. That seems to be the sense in Job chapter 5 verse 1. Call now if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? That's Eliphaz the Temanite giving Job the supposed benefit of his counsel. He says, well, which of the saints have ever been in your position? Nothing can be more crushing for the child of God than to think that his situation is so peculiar, so odd, so unusual, so unique, that Scripture really doesn't account for it. It doesn't cover it. That's a temptation of Satan too, to think that our situation is so complicated, so outlandish, that really, well, the word of God might be fine for most situations, but not this one. But it is. And that's why the apostle here is again rejecting the suggestion of strangeness. You remember in the previous chapter in verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. There's nothing strange. Such circumstances seem strange to us. We find ourselves in unusual circumstances we've never been in before. And in that sense, they're strange. But when you break it all down, in spiritual terms, are not strange at all. It's the same old battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this means there should be fellowship and comradeship in the battle. And this isn't unconnected with what has gone before concerning humility and unity, because Satan seeks to stir up pride and jealousy and grudges among God's people as a great means of wreaking havoc with their Christian lives. Instead of striving together for the faith of the gospel, they're striving with each other, against each other. You know, there's a hostile world, dead against the church of God, and there's the people of God tussling among themselves, striving against one another. A disunited army is a disaster, and instead of provoking one another to love and to good works, we end up provoking one another to evil and to bad works, and discouraging one another and unbelief. Let us then be tender-hearted one toward another, as we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil together. But then fourthly, the place of the battle in the plan of God. The place of the battle in the plan of God. Verse 10. For the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This battle is part of the plan of God. We must never succumb to the idea that God and Satan are more or less equals, or that God is just a little bit more powerful than Satan, and that somehow this conflict is unavoidable as far as God is concerned. This battle is part of the plan of God. Now, suffering in itself does not save, not in this life nor that which is to come. Suffering in itself does not purify. The flames of hell will not sanctify, because they are there to display not divine grace, but divine justice. But for the Christian, the troubles of this life, including those troubles at the hand of Satan and wicked men, they have a gracious purpose in the plan of God, like Paul's messenger of Satan who buffeted him, the thorn in the flesh, or Job's afflictions at the hand of Satan, but according to the plan, the outworking of the plan of God, Satan could do nothing without God permitting him to do so. Satan and evil men may do it for evil, but God for good. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil when they sold him as a slave, but God meant it for good. Now then, in this verse we learn that the spring of salvation is the grace of God in Christ. But the God of all grace, that's where it begins. God has determined to save an elect people, and he is the God of all grace. That grace will not run dry. God's eternal gracious purpose in Christ is the source of salvation. But then we can say the first distinctive effect of this purpose of electing grace is calling, that is, in the life of an individual. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Christians were elect, chosen by God in Christ, before they became Christians. But they can only know that they are elect after they have become Christians. That's why in 2 Peter we're told, make your calling and election sure. The only way that anyone can know that they are one of the elect of God is by knowing that they've been called. And this call is the effectual call of God, when the outward call of the gospel is accompanied by the efficacious work of the Spirit of God. By efficacious we mean the prevailing, the effective, the work of God that cannot be effectively resisted. It prevails when the Holy Spirit works in the soul of a sinner who by nature despises the gospel. He so works
effectively in him, that his heart is changed, his will is renewed, and he does desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the first distinctive effect of the eternal election of God of a particular sinner. It shows in time in that he is effectually called and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this effectual call of God, whereby a sinner is made willing and able to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, is a call that takes place in the full light of our great sin, our guilt, our undeservedness, and our filthiness. It is sinners, that God calls out of darkness into his marvelous light. He knows all about them, and he calls them because he chose them before the world was made. Though they're no better than others, he chose them, and in time, one by one, he calls them. He calls them to hear the gospel, but not only that. He opens their hearts like Lydia's, and they believe the things that are spoken. This alone ought to enable us not to give way to doubts of God's good pleasure toward us when we're afflicted. When we're afflicted, remember, God called us. If you're a Christian and you're afflicted, how did you become a Christian? The fact that we became Christians was the outworking of God's everlasting electing love in Christ. People who think they've made themselves Christians, well, they haven't this comfort. They haven't this when they're in trouble. But for the Christian who believes that God is the cause of his becoming a Christian, when affliction comes, remember, the God of all grace called me. The God of all grace. Therefore, these afflictions are not a sign that grace has departed. When we were without strength, Christ died for us. When we were dead in sins, we were quickened together with Christ. So he hasn't cast us off. And the sure goal of this saving purpose is his eternal glory. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. This calling brings us into fellowship with Christ, but its ultimate goal is his eternal glory. But in two senses, that we may behold his glory, which the Father has given him, John 17:24, and also to reflect that glory and be conformed to it, as in the first verse of the chapter, where Peter says he is also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Those who are called by the God of all grace are on a sure course to beholding Christ's glory and to being conformed to Christ's glory. And present sufferings are within this eternal purpose. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So there's God's eternal election in the eternity past. There's effectual calling in time. There's his eternal glory in the future. And between this calling and the glorification, there are these sufferings as part of his eternal purpose of grace towards his people. And so these sufferings will not deprive us of the goal of our calling. Sometimes when we're facing afflictions for the truth's sake,
We think, how will I persevere? Will I get to heaven? Well, of course we will. These afflictions are sent to assist us on the way to heaven. They're not to keep us out of heaven. They're instruments of bringing us to heaven. We don't find it so easy to think that at the time, but God's afflicting of his people, even through Satan and wicked men, is working for their good. It's one of the instruments he uses to bring them on to the desired haven. They are measured by God, the God of all grace, after a while. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. God has appointed the seasons of our trials and our afflictions, and they produce fruit. The text goes on, make you perfect. That word perfect, it's the idea of graduation or matriculation or completeness. It's used when, you remember when the disciples mended their nets? Well, that mending, that making them whole, making them right, making them complete. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The idea of maturing, completing. Then the word establish is used. The idea of making stable, as in Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and so on. Then the word strengthen is used. You remember that the Lord Jesus said of Peter, the disciples, Satan had desired to have you and to sift you as wheat. And then he said of Peter, but I have prayed for thee, and after thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here he is being an instrument in their strengthening, but their trials would ultimately lead to their strengthening, that their hope and confidence should not be in themselves, but in God. And then he uses the word settle, as on a foundation, fixed. Our afflictions in an ungodly world are never, ever meaningless. Never. The Christian never suffers without meaning. Never. Not one grain of our affliction is for nothing. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? All that is good. The apostle goes on to talk about we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, sword, peril, and so on. These are some of the good things. The good things. Our trials are an expression of God's love. He uses them to sanctify us. Do we wish it were otherwise? I'm sure sometimes we do. That's because we do still need to be sanctified. And so our remaining corruption fights against God's method. He sanctifies us through the truth, but he uses affliction to cause us to lay hold of that truth. And we wish he did it some other way sometimes, do we not? But despite the effect of our remaining corruption that is restless with the way God uses affliction for the good of his people, if we're Christians, don't we still love that God who does it this way. Don't we still love that God who for his own wise purposes does it this way, who has appointed that his people will not all be immediately glorified the moment they're regenerated, but that there should be this Christian life between the new birth and glorification, in which there is struggle and suffering and sorrow and conflict with the world, the flesh and the devil, and in the midst of which, and by means of which, his Spirit works, changing us from glory into glory. He does it this way. He has his reasons. He is all wise. And we love the God who sees fit to deal with his people between regeneration and glory this way, through this battle. The Apostle Peter did. And so in verse 11, he doesn't complain. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.